inseparably joined in the person of Christ. He has these two natures. And understanding that Christ has two natures means he has two wills, one divine and one human. And this is the only way to really understand this prayer. The human nature that Christ took to himself came with all the essential properties and common infirmities of our nature. So when we discuss the humanity of Christ, normally what is emphasized is the fact that he became hungry, and he thirsted, and he cried real tears. And these things emphasize the fact that Christ had a true body. But what's not talked about as often is the fact that Christ had a human soul and a human will that willed to eat and willed to drink. And as it relates to this psalm and these prayers that we're talking about, he had a will to live and a will not to suffer. So with these two wills in mind, Matthew Poole's commentary is helpful on how Christ could pray, "Take this cup from me." He says, "These words signifieth no more than this." And then he gives an example of what Christ is praying. "Father, my human nature hath an aversion from this heavy stroke, so as, if it were possible, it craves of thee to a discharge from this curse. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The first clause, the "take this cup from me," is but the expression of the natural, but not sinful, infirmity of his flesh. The latter, which is "your will be done," a perfect resignation of his will to God. In the first, he tells his Father what his natural flesh would crave if it might consist with the will of God. In the second, he begs that whatsoever his flesh craved, yet the will of God might be done. End of quote. And so in this hour of darkness, when Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he not only hungered, he not only thirsted, but his human soul desired to live. And so he expresses this to the Father. And yet because he bore all the common infirmities of our human nature without sin, he immediately follows up this petition with, "Not my will, but yours be done." John Gill said that the two wills of Christ are distinct but not contrary. John Calvin said, or he explained, that the two wills of Christ are like two musical notes that are different from one another, but yet they sweetly harmonize together. And so I understand that this prayer of Christ in Psalm 6 to be like the prayer in the garden. This prayer is offered up to the Father out of the anguish of his human soul that willed to live. And so when we hear him in the garden and we hear him in this psalm express a plea for mercy and express a will to live, we hear these prayers knowing that he was very God and very man. Verse 2 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed." Verse 3, "And my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long?" The reality of the incarnation is set before us again when we see that Christ suffered both in soul and in body. He suffered in his body when he said, "I am pining away, and my bones are dismayed." I spent many years in cold states. I grew up in Oregon, and then I was in Colorado for 7 years before coming here, and they both have cold winters. Colorado is what I would describe as a dry cold. It might be 5 degrees, but it's very, very dry. So when you catch a gust of wind when it's that cold, it stings the face. But Oregon is what I would describe as a damp cold. Even when it snows, as soon as it touches the ground, it melts. So it's not cold enough to truly snow most of the time, but everything's wet, and it's still very, very cold. And I would say that that kind of cold is worse. It's described sometimes as a bone-chilling cold. You go inside and it takes longer to warm up from that kind of cold. So when Christ suffered for us in his body, his suffering penetrated to his core. He described it as his bones being dismayed. In Isaiah 53, it says that by his wounds we are healed. In this psalm, we see that those wounds which he suffered were deep. And along with this, he suffered in his soul. Mark 14, 33 through 34 says that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane began to be very distressed and troubled. And then he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." We see in the psalm, and we see in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross as well, that the reason Christ became man and the reason Christ took to himself our natures is so that he could suffer in his soul and his body for us. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The Heidelberg question 16 says, "Why must he be true? He be a true and righteous man?" And the answer is that he must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. And he must be a righteous man because the one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. So Christ became like his brethren in the incarnation so that he could suffer the justice of God in our natures, and so that he can make a propitiation for our sin. Christ satisfied the justice of God for sin by becoming sin for us. All of the sin of all of the elect was imputed to him. Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush him, and he crushed him until he drank the cup to its fullness. And the fact that the Lord's hand is the cause of his suffering is seen in verse 3 when he says, "But you, O Lord, how long?" This is a recognition that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then our Lord provides a reason that supports his plea for mercy. So the first three verses, he pleads for mercy, and in verse 4, he gives a supporting reason for that prayer. Verse 4 says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" And when he asks for the Father to return, he's asking for, as one of the commentators put it, for the manifested presence and loving kindness of God to return to his humanity. The reason for this petition is given in verse 5. He's saying that if he is left under the power of death and never raised out of it, then who would give him praise? In the Old Testament, King Hezekiah used this same line of reasoning when he became sick. He said, or it's quoting him in Isaiah 38, 18 through 19, when he says, "For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today." And so just like King Hezekiah argued like this in the past, how much more legitimate is it for these words to be used by Christ? Andrew Bonar said, "But how forcibly these words are on the lips of Christ. For if he being given over to death and left under its power, then neither he nor any one of all those whom the Father had given him can ever give praise." It was Paul who said that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. But we know that Christ was not left under the power of death, For he says in another psalm, Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or allow your Holy One to see corruption. But this prayer was not answered until the work was finished and the justice of God was satisfied. So as Andrew Bonar said again, in verse 6, we see that the hour of darkness grows darker. Verse 6 says, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. When we consider the weariness here, we also consider that nothing causes weariness more than prolonged suffering. It's one thing to be troubled for a moment, and it's another thing to be taxed like this with a lingering trial that only seems to increase in severity with time. He says, every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. And it wasn't just the night leading up to the crucifixion that his soul was troubled. As I mentioned earlier, 6 days prior to Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled, as he was looking forward to that dark hour. This sorrow and weariness continues in this psalm in verse 7. He says, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Christ had many adversaries throughout his days on the earth. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ faced his greatest enemies, which were the serpent who bruised his heel and death itself. And though it is not explicitly stated, I think there are good reasons to see that there's a serpent theme in the Garden of Gethsemane that points us all the way back to Eden. Let me share a few reasons why I think that's the case. First, in Eden, in Genesis, the first Adam was tempted by the serpent in the garden. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the last Adam once again in a garden. And life and death circumstances were consistent with both of those cases. The second thing, in the wilderness at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he was tempted by Satan. And when Satan was unsuccessful, it tells us in the Gospels that Satan departed from him and would return at an opportune time. And then at the end of Christ's ministry, the last Adam once again enters a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that being in agony and praying fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. So this is often explained from a medical perspective, but I believe that there's a theological implication here as well. On this part about Christ sweating drops of blood, John Lightfoot in his commentary pointed to a quotation from a historian during the time of Alexander the Great. Because as this historian was describing a terrain, he commented about the fact that there were venomous snakes there, and when bitten by them, men would sweat blood and die a painful death. And so with this historical commentary in mind, I think that you can make the case that during the time of Christ, if you saw a man sweating drops of blood, you would think to yourself, there is a cursed man who's been struck by a serpent. Though I don't think this is literally the case, I do think it is theologically the case. It's not explicit in the text, but I do think it is implicit that the last Adam was contending with Satan in the garden. Because the last time Satan was mentioned explicitly, it is said that he entered the heart of Judas. And then as Christ is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his heart, his soul was in anguish, and his sweat became like drops of blood, that's when Judas slithers his way into the garden with a host of sinful men behind him to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And this serpent theme shouldn't be surprising to us, Because in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent regarding a prophecy of Christ, he said, Christ, will crush your head, and you, the serpent, would bruise his heel. The prayer that God has given to us in Psalm 6 shows to the people of God the cries of our Savior when his heel was bruised, and when his soul was in anguish, and when he sweat drops of blood. It should encourage the heart of every believer, because by his atoning work, he crushed the head of the serpent and rescued us, as the catechism, Heidelberg Catechism says, he rescued us from the tyranny of the devil. The incarnate Christ, who shared in our flesh and blood, tasted death for us so that we could live. Hebrews 2:14, this is one of the passages that the Heidelberg Catechism quotes to regarding our freedom from the tyranny of the devil. It says, therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So when we are in despair, both in body and soul, we should consider the one whose eye wasted away with grief because of his adversaries, and consider how he partook of the likeness, of our likeness, so that he could render powerless him who had the power of death, so that we may live. Earlier in the psalm, Christ asked, how long? And when he asked this, there was a time in view to him by faith, when the work would be finished and when he would be raised up in glory, victorious over his adversaries. And then he would say to them what we find in the last few verses of the psalm. Verse 8, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication, and the Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Jesus spoke Psalm 6:8 in the Sermon on the Mount while he was addressing the Pharisees, who were, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against his anointed. He said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They claimed to be wise, religious men, and yet they persecuted the Son of God. Christ says in that sermon, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He also said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And his words are devastating to anyone who is depending upon their own deeds or depending upon their own righteousness to be received by the Father. Psalm 2:12 says to them, to his adversaries, and it's also an invitation to the lost to come to him, but he says, do homage, or the word says, do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, as the ESV says, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The Lord heard the cry of his weeping. The Lord received his prayer, and all of his enemies will be ashamed. In verse 10, we see that this is prophetic. His enemies will be ashamed in the future. They will be ashamed because the one whom they rejected has been raised. And he who was raised also ascended. And he who ascended is now seated at the right hand of God. And at the last day, he will come to judge the living and the dead. But as the very end of Psalm 2 says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. There is no wrath or justice of God for your sin remaining for you if you take refuge in Christ, because he suffered both in soul and in body for us, and by his wounds we are healed. in closing, this psalm should be an encouragement to those who are suffering. When you are sorrowful, look to the man of sorrows, who experienced sorrow beyond what we can comprehend. And know that as our great high priest, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and he is able to help us in times of need. And just like our Lord's sorrow was for a season, it was an hour of darkness, our days of suffering are also numbered. One day we will be taken up in glory. And this psalm is also an encouragement to pray to the Lord in your sorrow with honesty and reverence. Our prayers are often filtered as if we have an audience other than our Heavenly Father. He instructed us in His Word to cast our cares upon Him. And He has given us the example of His Son, who in the days of His flesh cried out to His Heavenly Father and let His desires be known. And we must consider our union with Christ when we pray. The Father heard the cries of His Son. And Christ was a son by nature. And through our union with Christ, we are sons by adoption. We have been granted all of the privileges of being the sons and daughters of God by grace. He is our Heavenly Father, and He has instructed us to call out to Him. And by Christ's example, we should also acknowledge, as we make our desires known and our petitions known to our Heavenly Father, we should also, by Christ's example, see that if we are afflicted, that the Lord's hand is in it. When we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" we are acknowledging that God is not blind to or passive in our suffering. He is sovereign over the length of our suffering and the severity of it. And yet, He is working out all things for His glory and for our good. And so it is appropriate to lift up our desires to our Heavenly Father, and yet we do this in reverence, saying, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as we pray, we submit all things to the will of our infinitely wise God who cares for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your word that shows Christ to us. And as we see in this psalm and many other passages, as Christ suffered, I pray that our hearts would be moved by the passion of Your Son as He suffered both in body and soul. Lord, I pray that we look to the man of sorrows and be encouraged that though his suffering was to a capacity that we can't even comprehend, He suffers no longer. He has been raised and ascended, and He sits at Your right hand interceding for us. I pray that that would be an encouragement to our hearts that one day our suffering will end when we will be with You and our faith will become sight. Help us see that day by faith and have it encourage us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.